Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now, Jim Andrews continues his study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the book of Galatians. We've come now to chapter 3.
Before we continue with Pastor Jim's current study, I'd like to remind you about his website, which is different from the radio website. It's called jimandrewsbooks.com, and there you will find all his books, including Polishing God's Monuments, Pillars of Hope for Punishing Times, which combines biographical narrative and theological insight about suffering. Another book, Dispatches from the Front Lines, The Glory and Grind of Pastoral Ministry, is for pastors and lay leaders alike. The Finality of Jesus Christ, Exploding the Many Roads to God myth, will help you understand and explain to others in this day of religious pluralism why Jesus Christ is the only way to God. A Life Worth Dying For will teach you about the radical biblical meaning of Christian excellence in a culture that thrives on moral mediocrity. And finally, Marriage Without Remorse, Rules for the Road, will help you get your marriage back on track, or will help even one partner make the best of a bad situation. That's jimandrewsbooks.com. And now, let's continue our current study.
Now, we come to Galatians chapter 3. It's imperative, as I've said over and over again, that I keep reminding you that in this epistle, the issue that the apostle has to contend with is one of legalism. It's an issue that has not gone away, though he's dealing with it in a Jewish form, and we deal with it in other forms. But the basic principle of legalism, when it applies to salvation, is that we are saved not by God's grace through faith in Christ alone, but we are saved in whole or in part on the basis of human performance. In Paul's era, there were those called Judaizers, and they're very much in the forefront. I've said this over and over again, but not all of my listeners are tuned in to every single program. Judaizers were Jewish people who had acknowledged Jesus was the Christ, which most did not. However, they said, that's fine, but you Gentiles, if you expect to be saved, you've got to keep the law. You've got to be circumcised. You, in effect, have got to become Jewish proselytes. Unless you keep the law and you are circumcised and you adhere to our old covenant rituals, you cannot be saved. That was the great contention in Acts chapter 15. Well, Paul is writing to Galatian churches who have been exposed to this. Galatian churches, Lystra, Iconium, in South and Central Galatia, located in what today we call Turkey, but then was known as Asia Minor. All right. Following Burton's outline of the argument, Paul here sets forth the doctrine in chapter 3 that both Jews and Gentiles become acceptable to God through faith in Christ, rather than by works of law or human merit, as the Judaizers contended. Paul defends his position in this section by refuting the arguments of the legalist, these false brethren. He supports his argument by showing that the, quote, heirs of Abraham are now, and always have been, as a matter of fact, saved by faith alone, not in any way by contribution of the works of the law or any human merit. That will be the big argument through chapter 4. So in verse 1 of chapter 3, the apostle appeals to the early Christian experience of the Galatians. That experience began, as they both well knew, not on the basis of works, but through faith. You foolish Galatians, strong terms, but it's a life and death issue. Who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? Look, this is the only thing I want to find out from you. Answer this question. I'm paraphrasing slightly. Did you receive the Holy Spirit by the works of the law, by performing the good works of the law? Or did you receive the Holy Spirit, who's the insignia of our salvation, by hearing with faith? R. Alan Cole translates from the Greek that word in English, foolish, as stupid. This descriptor is not a comment on their IQ, but on their logic, their theological logic. Otherwise smart people can sometimes fail to think and reach, as a result, foolish conclusions, and that's what happened to these Galatians. How do you explain a smart guy, like years ago the former governor of New York, Eliot Spitzer, and he's only one in a long line of otherwise brainy people, torching his political career over trysts with call girls? Stupid was the word again and again applied by head-shaking pundits to his misadventures. And sometimes people, brothers and sisters in the faith, reach stupid conclusions. The apostle was not trying to protect their sensitivities. He was trying to save their souls from certain destruction if they continued in this deadly legalistic error, for it was serious. In effect, it rejected the all-sufficiency of the atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross for their salvation. Said it wasn't enough, needed more. It needed them being circumcised and keeping the law. So strong language was needed, strong language was appropriate. For as I say, it was not intended to hurt, it was intended to help, and the sharpness of the language was adjusted to the need of the moment. Now, as we work our way through his argument, we're doing so in historical terms, but let me remind my hearers of this. When you start hearing about people being said to need circumcision and keep the rituals of the law, etc., in order to be saved, that may seem so far away. Well, as I say, that was the form that legalism was taking in Paul's day. But legalism is still around. It has nothing to do with people saying today that in order to be saved, you need to be circumcised or you need to keep the rituals of the law or some such thing. Today, and I've mentioned this over and over, the error appears under different cloaks, but it adds up to the same thing. There are people who say you must belong to this church, or you must belong to this cult, or you must partake of the sacraments. You must be baptized in a certain way, or you must be baptized, period, or you cannot be saved. Now, all of that is legalism. It is legalism because those who are saying such things are saying that we are not saved by God's grace through faith in Christ alone. But in addition to faith, there must be X or Y or Z. It's the very same thing that Paul is dealing with, except he is dealing with it in its Jewish form, and therefore the language and the circumstances that he brings up are Jewish in character. But don't forget that. It's as relevant today as it was to them. This is a deadly error. He says that anybody who gets into it, anybody who promotes it, anybody who publishes it, this is all in chapter 1, he anathematizes them. He says, let them be accursed. Let them be damned. And he said in chapter 1, I don't care whether it's an angel from heaven. I don't care who it is. Bring any authority in you will. My revelation comes from Jesus Christ. This is calling God a liar. This is twisting the gospel. So it's very, very serious. Sometimes a parent or a coach, to get a child or an athlete's attention, to secure amendment of their ways, a coach must tell them flat out that what they just did was more than a mistake. It was flat out stupid. That's what the apostle does here, to shake them, if possible, out of their illogical and ungodly thinking. He speaks of these Galatians as those before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. The logic of this clause is compressed, which means it needs to be amplified to catch its full force. Behind this question, in Paul's mind's eye, lurks the legalistic teaching of the Judaizers. As by now we all know, if you've been listening, these people had seduced many of these Galatians away from their solid embrace of justification by God's grace through faith in the atoning work of Christ alone. That was the way they received Christ as the all-sufficient means of their salvation. But when people came along teaching instead that one is justified before God by works rather than by God's pure grace, that is, that our salvation was contingent upon circumcision and observing Jewish ritual commandments, well, what they were saying in effect is that the crucifixion of Jesus on the cross was useless. They were saying that no one could be justified by faith in his atoning death. In the words of Lightfoot, it was a practical denial of the efficacy or the effectiveness of his death for our salvation. When Paul says, "Who has bewitched you or cast a spell upon you," that's just a metaphor. It's a metaphor drawn from popular superstition of the power of an evil eye to put people under a spell so as to manipulate them. The fiction of the evil eye has been around for a century, and it's still with us. I remember a trip to Oaxaca, Mexico with Northwest Medical Teams, as it used to be called. There was an otherwise beautiful Hispanic girl, except she had a crossed eye, which while we were there, the physicians wonderfully fixed. It was for her more than an appearance issue. It was a social one, because her people considered that crossed eye an evil eye. Paul is simply drawing upon that belief as a metaphor, expressing injurious influence coming from some human source. By using this language, "who has bewitched you," Paul is not, by means of this figure, conceding any belief in the evil eye. You and I often do the same when we speak, perhaps, of a young man bewitched by some pretty female whose influence upon him we recognize as unwholesome. One could describe those Russian aristocrats in the days of the last Russian Tsar, including the Romanovs themselves, as coming under the spell of their spiritual advisor, the evil Rasputin. We could use that language without endorsing any belief in the so-called evil eye. Just thought that term needed to be explained. When he says, "before whose eyes, before your very eyes, Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified," what Paul means is, my teaching about the atoning work of Christ and its all sufficiency for your salvation, if you receive it by faith. Folks, I didn't do that in some corner. I placarded this theme boldly and openly. There was no way for you to have missed it. This calls to mind what the apostle said of his teaching in Corinth, where in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, he avowed among the Corinthians to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. That was shorthand for saying he proclaimed the atoning death of Christ as the basis of our salvation by grace through faith in Christ's self-sacrifice for our sins. I mean, Paul says that's what I came to you teaching as an apostle of Jesus Christ, one to whom Christ gave direct revelation about the gospel. That's what I told you. That's what I laid out before you. And that was what originally you believed or said you did. So the implicit logic is, how now could you let yourself get beguiled by these legalistic teachers? How could you let yourself be drawn away from the logic of Christ crucified, embedded in which we are saved by grace through faith alone? Folks, if we're saved by works, Paul's saying, Christ died in vain. His crucifixion meant nothing. The Father sent him to be crucified for our sins for no purpose. What makes sense about that? Wake up. Put your thinking cap on. Don't be foolish. Then Paul says in verse 2, this is the only thing I want to find out from you, or as we might put it, I want you folk just to tell me one thing. Did you receive the Holy Spirit by the works of the law, that is, by performing the works of the Ten Commandments, or did you receive the Holy Spirit when you heard the gospel and received it by faith, if I could amplify what he means by hearing with faith? He takes the Galatians back to their conversion experience. That's when they confess their faith in Christ. At that time, they received the Holy Spirit, and they themselves would acknowledge that, otherwise his question has no force. Large numbers in the cities of Galatia had trusted in Christ. Evidently, there were outward manifestations of the gift of the Spirit, like speaking in tongues and prophecy, though not in every case, since we know from Paul's own teaching, 1 Corinthians 12, that not all believers receive those gifts. But these outward manifestations confirmed to all that with the birth of their faith in Christ and subsequent confession, this supernatural phenomena had taken place. They were all aware of it. They had all seen it, all known it. As Paul took the gospel to the Gentiles, it continued to be expedient, the visible manifestation of the Holy Spirit, I mean. It continued to be expedient as a sign to the Jews that God was receiving the Gentiles for the same salvation that they were receiving. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 cites the Old Testament prophet in that regard. It continued to be expedient that the Spirit be poured out in a visible way for the purpose of convincing Jewish believers that God fully accepted Gentiles on the same footing of themselves, I emphasize. And God outwardly demonstrated the gift of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the signature of their entry into the kingdom of God, by the signs of tongues and spontaneous prophetic utterances. These supernatural evidences helped pave the way for uniting Jews and Gentiles in that day in one happy family, and that was a trick. Now, let us explain the logic of the reception of the Holy Spirit, which Paul's camping out on here. I would amplify it like this. Paul is saying, when you confess Christ by faith, you received the Holy Spirit, didn't you? I mean, you all saw it. You were all there. There's no doubt about that. So I can ask that question. Now, you know, and I know, the reception of the Holy Spirit, Paul is saying, is the universal signature and insignia of the children of God. Those who receive Christ by faith receive His Spirit. We all know that. Those who come to Christ by faith are the children of God, inhabited by the Holy Spirit. Did you receive the Holy Spirit, I ask, by works of the law or by the hearing of faith? So how can you be so foolish then? If you began your Christian life by the reception of the power of the Spirit through faith in Christ, Paul asked, why would you be so foolish as to think you must finish it in the weakness of the flesh, which actually can never rise to fulfill the law of God? Folks, does that logic make any sense? As the old saying goes, dance with who brung you. When he talks about the weakness of the flesh is the antithesis of the Spirit. The flesh stands for the weakness of the old man, the person we once were before Christ, the person who was under dominion of the sin principle. We all were before Christ. The Holy Spirit, on the other hand, when he came into our lives, he is enlightened, he is regenerated, and he is sanctifying us or conforming us to the moral image of Christ. So why would anyone in his right mind revert to the flesh to bring us to God, to try to keep the law of God, which this flesh cannot do? Why would anyone turn away from the Spirit, who alone is able to help us walk with God and be pleasing to him? Paul says this makes no sense. If electric power hit your house, why would you go back to light a candle? Except in the flesh, there is no light at all. So Paul asks, and again, I'm paraphrasing. Wow, folks, let me catch my breath here. I don't get it. Did you people suffer so many things in vain? If indeed it was that you suffered in vain, what does he mean here? After their conversion, his Galatian converts had received the Spirit as a seal of their sonship or adoption. As I say, this came with visible signs, such as speaking in tongues and miracles and other things. At that point, persecutions of believers broke out. We know that from Acts chapter 14, verse 22, where Paul reminded the same Galatian believers that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. But if now these Galatians were abandoning justification in Christ by faith alone, and they were moving over to justification by works, Paul is saying those are polar opposite principles. And that would mean that your initial sufferings for Christ meant zero. For your faith, not enduring, proves to be only temporary and therefore null and void. You went through all that pain and affliction for nothing. That's what he means when he said, did you suffer so many things in vain? You professed to believe in Christ for your salvation. Initially, you paid a price for it. And now, at length, you fall away from that hope in him, and instead of trusting in the sufficiency of his atoning death on the cross, instead of trusting in the principle by grace you're saved through faith, you're trusting in your own merits to justify you before God. For Paul, this is shock therapy. Put aside the question of how one who received the Holy Spirit by faith in Christ, how could they at last depart from that ground and prove themselves lost after all? Paul does not even bother with that mystery. What he knows is that those who persevere in faith in Christ alone are justified. And he knows that those who depend on their works for that justification are lost. That's what he knows. That's what we know. If at the end of the day these Galatians wind up rejecting the principle of salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone, it only means that their faith, put quotes around that, was stillborn, DOA, dead on arrival. It just turns out they're not believers after all. Their lives were not residences of the Holy Spirit, the former signs of his reception notwithstanding. He just leaves it there. So must we. Though, as we suggested earlier, it can be reasonably assumed that the supernatural signs that in the early church often accompanied the reception of the Holy Spirit, they were not manifest in every individual case. So in verse 4, when he said, did you suffer so many things in vain? And then he adds, if indeed it was in vain. Paul's not about to concede that their lapse of faith here is final. But for their safety, he speaks as though that could be the case. Right now, the issue's up in the air. Question is, which way are they going to come down? Paul well knows, as do we, that of all the Father has given to Christ, he will lose nothing. John 6, verse 39, says that. Paul well knows, as should we, that no one can pluck Christ's sheep out of his Father's hand. John 10. And Paul himself had said in 2 Timothy chapter 2, the foundation of God stands firm. But from where the apostle sits, he's unable to know for certain who is wheat that perseveres by faith to the end, and who will turn out to be tares that are growing among the wheat, whose initial faith fails at last. We see that in the parable of the sower. So now he raises another relevant question. We won't have time to answer it, but we'll raise it right now. Does he then who provides you the Spirit and works miracles among you, is God doing it by the works of the law or by the receptive hearing with faith? We'll come back to that. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. And our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.